Well, guys, we're going to go ahead and get started. As you know, due to our annual Easter breakfast on the first Sunday of April and our couples retreat that we have every year falling on the first Sunday of May, overlapping with that whole weekend back in May, this is our first time back in the history of Christian philosophy after a three-month break, and we find ourselves at the outset of a new section that should prove to be very intriguing to those of us who've been coming for really over the past year now, or for those who may not have been with us from the beginning, but are interested in the things of God and are interested in the Reformation era of church history. I trust that as we embark upon today's message and even in the next few months in this particular era, that your curiosity and your interest will be high, because we now find ourselves in what is designated by John Frame and by others as the early modern era of Christian philosophy. This is an era or a time period that extends from the dawn of the Protestant Reformation to the rise of the Enlightenment. So we are Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. We love the Reformation. So out of all the different eras that we consider over the course of this curriculum, this might be the most cherished. And I do trust that God will use these studies today and the next couple that will be devoted to this era to be enriching to us and to be thought-provoking in our efforts to consider how we can think God's thoughts after himself and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and bring those realities into conformity with the Word of God. So as we begin our examination of early modern Christian philosophy, there's no better place than to start with the great reformer himself, Martin Luther. We'll be surveying the life and legacy of Luther this morning. And in our efforts to navigate Luther's place in the history of Christian philosophy, we're going to structure our approach in this lesson to what we've modeled in pretty much every other message up to this point. We're going to do three sections in this presentation that will hopefully structure and organize the material around where we want to go and what we hope to accomplish. So first and foremost, we're going to embark upon a biographical sketch of Martin Luther's life, a biographical sketch of Luther. We'll then transition into the positive contributions that Luther made to the history of Christian philosophy. And then, of course, by way of conclusion, we'll look at some of the negative contributions that Luther made or advanced within the broader history of Christian philosophy. Of course, this is by no means going to be an exhaustive study. Luther's one of those figures that you could do an entire semester on in a seminary. Certainly spend many, many weeks in Sunday school looking at Luther, his thought, his life, and so on. But I hope this will whet your appetites and serve as a faithful introduction. So let us begin our assessment of early modern Christian philosophy by turning to that biographical sketch of Martin Luther. Luther was born on November 10th, 1483, in the small town of Eisleben, Germany. Although his family was certainly not wealthy, they were always able to accumulate enough money to meet their basic needs of survival. And Luther's father, though he worked tirelessly as a copper miner for most of his adult life, he would eventually go on to amass a decent source of revenue through an investment in local mines and smelters. So by the end of his life, Luther's father did accrue a decent living through that investment, but it was likely in view of the rigorous lifestyle that he had to experience that would prompt Luther's father to want more for his son. And Luther, as a result of that desire, would go on to receive some of the best education that was available at the time in Germany. He would complete his undergraduate degree at the University of Erfurt in 1502, his Master's of Arts degree as well in 1505, and he would focus heavily during his studies on the disciplines of grammar, logic, philosophy, and rhetoric. And it was this concentrated attention to those disciplines that would forge Luther into the critical thinker that he would prove to be, as we see later in his life, even his life before Christ, and then especially into his Christian life as well. After receiving his master's degree, Luther went on to enroll in law school at the request of his father. He seemed destined at this point in his life for the kind of life, for the quality of life that his father set him on track to obtain. Yet as we know from the record of history, Luther's formal pursuit of law would be immensely short-lived. It would be less than a year after his enrollment in law school that Luther would have a near-death experience. It would forever alter the course of his life, and it would certainly forever alter the course of human history. It was while he was traveling home for a visit in July of 1505 that Luther was caught in a severe thunderstorm and, according to reports, was apparently within just a matter of feet from being struck by lightning in the midst of this very scary and terrifying moment. And as he feared for his life, Luther desperately cried out to Saint Anne, vowing that he would become a monk if she saved him from the storm. This would prove to be a character-defining moment for Luther. He was not devoutly religious prior to this incident. His mother, though she was reportedly a superstitious woman, was not necessarily what we would call a godly woman. His upbringing, though it was broadly connected to the ecclesiastical context of that locale, his family was not as involved as you would expect from somebody who really prioritized the things of God in that era. There was no outward trajectory either from Luther's studies and from where Luther was heading for his vocation to give inclination to the fact that he would devote himself to a monastic life, or to use the terminology that we might use today, though perhaps a little bit anachronistic, to devote himself to a life in the ministry, you could say. No indication that he was going in that direction. And because of that, Luther could have found any number of reasons conceivably as to why he didn't need to honor that vow. You know, he could have said, I was in a crisis, I just kind of spoke, not really thinking through the implications of making this drastic change to my life's orientation. He could have done any number of things to say, yeah, I made this vow, but I'm not actually going to go through with it. Luther, in fact, did go through with it. He was good on his word, and within just a matter of weeks after his life was spared, and much to his father's dismay, he entered in to the monastery. It wouldn't be long after entering the monastery that Luther began to seriously commit himself to studying the scriptures, and this would inevitably lead him to become consumed with the question of his personal standing before God. Luther couldn't escape the unshakable fear that he was under the wrath of God, and the more that he would evaluate the course of his life against the standards of God's holy law, the more he realized how far he fell short of those expressed standards. And for some time, the hopelessness of living in perfect conformity to God's commandments drove Luther into a pit of despair. As he would try harder and harder to abide by God's word, Luther would inevitably come to a deeper awareness of just how sinful he was before a holy God. And the longer that Luther remained in the monastery, the more miserable he became. We hear a sample of Luther's spiritual turmoil in this season of his life in the following reflection. As an unconverted man, Luther makes the following comments. If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather I hated him. End quote. It'd be at least a decade after becoming a monk that Luther would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Scholars don't know the exact date of when Luther was converted, but the broader consensus is that it was closely connected to his contemplations of Romans 1:17, that familiar text which declares, "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Luther chewed on that verse and meditated on that verse for some time. And eventually, God would use that verse to set him free from the shackles of sin and from the weight and the burden of knowing God's just condemnation upon him as a sinner. Luther, he says, describing his conversion experience, "Night and day, I pondered on Romans 1:17 until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors to paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. If you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon His fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger or ungraciousness. What wonderful words from man saved by our gracious God. For the first time in Luther's life, he recognized that it is through faith alone and the person and work of Jesus Christ alone whereby God supplies the righteousness that sinners desperately need to stand before Him. And this eye-opening truth from the Word of God radically changed Luther's life. It would be an understatement to say that the fruit of his conversion continues to be felt to our present day. Luther's one of those figures in history that truly has left his impact upon the world and will probably continue to have an impact until the return of Christ. This was a monumental moment in the unfolding of human history. The more that Luther grappled with the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, the more he began to see the doctrinal inconsistencies and the practical perversions that characterized the Western church by the early 16th century. Many of us are familiar with some of the noteworthy challenges to orthodoxy and orthopraxy that Luther took a stand against, specifically between the years of 1517 and 1521. There was the false teachings on penance from sin that was integral to the 95 Theses. There was the unbiblical authority of the Pope and the church magisterium that Luther was known for disputing and contending against in this window of time. And perhaps most famously of all, connected, of course, to the 95 Theses as well, there was Johann Tetzel's corrupt system of indulgences. And Luther despised this system, this false view that one could allegedly have their sins forgiven and even free deceased loved ones from purgatory if enough money or property was donated to the church. A devastatingly heretical doctrine that originated in this broader era of church history. Luther was very intentional in pointing people to the Scriptures and seeking to show them the unbiblical nature of viewpoints such as these. And eventually, between the years 1517 and 1521, Luther would become public enemy number one in the church. He'd be branded a heretic as he sounded the alarm against the widespread ecclesiastical errors of his day. He would go on to be excommunicated even from the established church because he refused to recant of his polemical charges against the errors and the heresies and the moral perversions that were being advanced by the established ecclesiastical authorities of that day. Luther's stand, of course, at the Diet of Worms has become something of legend to us who have a fondness for the Protestant Reformation. We've all surely heard about this scene on more than one occasion. Perhaps you're like me and you watch the Luther documentary every year around Reformation Day, Halloween, as our culture calls it, October 31st. I'll share that wonderful scene with us this morning, in case you're not familiar with it, and the off chance that you happen to fall into that category. As he faced the most influential and powerful figures of that era, Luther refused to budge from his convictions derived from the Scriptures. He knew that his life could even be at jeopardy as he did so. And according to George Farrell's rendition of this moment, this is the statement that Luther gave as he stands before these high ecclesiastical and even political authorities who've summoned him to recant of his teaching at the Diet of Worms, and Luther says, quote, "Unless I am convicted by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Luther's great stand, the Diet of Worms. And it would be over the next 25 years of Luther's life that he would come to know the real consequences, the real cost of taking that stance in that moment, that defining moment of his life and even in history. God would certainly use Luther as a mighty instrument to point Christians back to the Scriptures, even continuing to do so to this day. But Luther's life as a reformer would prove to be anything but easy over the next 25 years. He would go on to endure bouts with significant health challenges, emotional heartbreak from losing children, endless attacks from theological opponents, fierce criticism from what would become the formerly established Roman Catholic Church. Really, much of Rome was already present at this point in time. When I speak of the Roman Catholic Church, I'm speaking of Trent onward, but much of the errors and heresies of Rome was certainly present at this point in history. Fractured relationships. Luther would have many fractured relationships with other reformers as they teased out what would become irreconcilable differences of doctrine and practice. We'll talk in a few moments. Some of it was Luther's fault, of course, but he would have to endure fractures in relationships with other believers. Of course, the unyielding burden that Luther faced as he became the face of a movement that had grown far beyond anything he likely could have ever imagined. Luther knew the cost of "here I stand, the conscience held captive to the Word of God." And yet, even so, through the onslaught of difficulties, Luther remained steadfast in contending for the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. I want to share a wonderful excerpt from one of Luther's sermons. It gives us a glimpse into how he was able to persevere through the most devastating of personal and ministry challenges, sort of the engine that drove this great German reformer, that kept him going in his cause for biblical reformation in the 16th century. He says in this sermon, "As the Word created heaven and earth and all things, so also the Word must do this thing and not we poor sinners. In short, I will preach the Word, teach the Word, write the Word, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example," Luther says. "I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, sorry Baptist, or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game this poor fool is up to now. But when we spread the Word alone and let it alone do the work, this distresses Satan, for the Word is almighty, and the Word takes captive the heart." End quote. May we be such a people at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church that we would rest contently in the power of God's Word to bring true reformation, true spiritual reformation. We can't manufacture it through our own devices. Luther knew this. It's only by the Word of God that God brings true reformation, true change, personally and even broader than that. You could even say culturally as well. Starts with the soul. By the time of his death in 1546, Luther would, of course, have the privilege to observe how countless hearts were brought into captivity to the Word of God as his heart had been brought captive to God's Word as well. So praise be to God for this man who sought to replace an authoritative church with an authoritative Bible, and who diligently labored to the end that all believers would have a trustworthy guide in matters of doctrine and practice before the one who is ultimately the head of the church, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a biographical sketch of Martin Luther. And it's against the backdrop of this sketch that we can now advance into an examination of Luther's positive contributions to the history of Christian philosophy. What were some of Luther's positive contributions to the history of Christian philosophy? Well, again, certainly not exhaustive, but I do think there's at least three overwhelmingly favorable contributions that we see Luther making in his era and even broader throughout from the time of the Reformation to now, throughout the broader time that has elapsed since Luther's day. So first and perhaps most obviously, this is probably the easiest one that we could all agree on and identify together. Luther sought to reorient Christian epistemology around divine revelation. Luther sought to reorient, to refocus, to reestablish, you could say, Christian epistemology around divine revelation. Now, you'll recall from the first study in this curriculum, perhaps, that we defined epistemology. I'm going to define it again for us so we're all on the same page about terms. Epistemology, we could say, is the study into the question of what constitutes human knowledge and by what basis does man know what he knows if, in fact, man can know anything at all. Epistemology, the study of what constitutes human knowledge and by what basis, by what authority, by what grounds does man know what he knows if man can even know anything at all? That's epistemology. And when philosophers over human history have reflected on the authority, on the basis, on the grounds for what man knows, the conversation inevitably shifts into the realm of an ultimate standard, into the realm of a final interpretive framework for understanding oneself and understanding the world in which one lives. When we are asked to give an account as Christians for what we know to be true and for what we believe to be true, it's second nature to us to point to the Bible. That's our knee-jerk reaction as born-again, spirit-indwelt believers. We say, you might not use the terminology, you might not say the basis for my epistemology or my epistemological standard is the Bible. You may not say that, but you'll say the Bible is God's Word. That is my lens through which I understand myself and the world in which I live, because it's God's special revelation. We all know this. We all do this. Well, in the day and age in which Luther lived, this was not the natural way of thinking for those who bore the name of Christ. As noted by Greg Allison in his volume on historical theology, the church and the person of William of Waterford, who was just a generation prior to Luther, underscored its position on authority prior to Luther's time. And here's the viewpoint of the church that Luther was seeking to reform. There is an infinity of truly Catholic doctrines that could not be evidently concluded from the contents of sacred Scripture. We are bound to believe and to do many things that cannot be deduced from sacred Scripture alone. It would have been unthinkable prior to Luther's day if someone were to give an answer to the question, what is your epistemological standard? What is your ultimate authority? They would say it's the Bible. Wasn't the case. The Bible was a authority. It was not the ultimate authority. The Scriptures may have had a place in the formation of a professing Christian's epistemology prior to the Protestant Reformation, but it was by no means the final, supreme, and ultimate authority. And this was the case for the vast majority of the medieval era. It was better in the patristic era. It certainly wasn't perfect. Still not perfect to this day, of course. But there was a great darkness around the question of epistemology for Christians in the era that led to Luther's arrival. And to be sure, Luther was often quick to affirm the legitimacy of various doctrinal standards, doctrinal statements. We do the same thing. We hold the second line of Baptist confession of faith. It is a subordinate authority to the Scriptures. Luther held to professions or to statements of faith as subordinate authorities, because only the Bible for Luther is the norma normans non normata, the norm of norms that cannot be normed, and that norms all norms. Scripture and Scripture alone is the highest standard, the final interpretive lens through which we know ourselves and know the world that God's placed us in. Listen to Luther on this issue. Nothing except for the divine words are to be the first principle for Christians. All human words are conclusions drawn from them and must be brought back to the Scriptures and must be approved by the Scriptures. John Frame, interpreting statements like this from Luther, notes, Luther bases his whole theology on divine revelation, or on the principle of what would become sola scriptura. Convinced of his understanding of Scripture, Luther is prepared to overturn the whole body of medieval tradition in favor of what he believed to be the Word of God, even though he, of course, respected and treasured much of that tradition, particularly the early church fathers and Augustine. So, again, this is not saying don't read anybody else but the Bible. Read many. Study church history. Have doctrinal standards that articulate and summarize what the Bible teaches. But at the end of the day, the Scriptures alone are the ultimate authority for Christian doctrine and Christian practice, both individually and in the life of the church. These were Luther's convictions, and we would do well to follow in these convictions in the present day. Second overwhelmingly favorable contribution that Luther made in the development of Christian thought, this is really a retrieval more so than something unique to Luther, but Luther sought to, we could say, retrieve an Augustinian understanding of man's volition, man's will, in a fallen world. Luther sought to retrieve an Augustinian, that is, Augustine of Hippo, an Augustinian understanding of man's volition, that is, man's will, in a fallen world. When we studied Augustine of Hippo, we explored how his treatment of man's fourfold state was one of his most remarkable contributions to the history of Christian philosophy. What was retrieved by Luther was really set forth in a new way by Augustine. In contrast to the heresy championed by Pelagius in Augustine's day, Augustine responded to show from the Scriptures that to understand the nature of man, you must do so through at least the following four stages of biblical anthropology, according to Augustine, as rooted and taught in the Scriptures. I gave a message along these lines not too long ago in one of our evening services. First stage, as originally created, Adam had the freedom to sin or not to sin. Second, after the fall, Adam and his descendants became spiritually dead and therefore lack the freedom not to sin. Third, for those who come to saving faith, they regain the freedom to obey God, but their obedience is imperfect, and they continue to have the ability to sin for the rest of their life. And then fourthly, in glory, in heaven, all believers are confirmed in righteousness and are therefore free to obey God without ever sinning again. That's a very succinct flyover of the fourfold state of man. And despite Augustine's compelling formulation of these viewpoints in his day, they virtually became non-existent amongst Christian thinkers in the generations that immediately preceded Luther. A chief example of where the broader Christian consensus stood on man's nature, and particularly on man's will, in Luther's era, championed by the likes of Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus, who argued in Diatribe on the Freedom of the Will, quote, "The natural man can apply himself to the things which lead to eternal life or turn away from them." So sinners, for Erasmus, can either freely choose the things of God or freely choose to reject the things of God by nature. He may not have gone as far as Pelagius in saying that man is naturally good, but he did unquestionably affirm, Erasmus did, that the human will has the power of contrary choice. That man is really not spiritually dead as sinners. Man is just sort of sick. And God gives grace so that man can freely choose either to receive the things of God on the one side by nature, or man by nature can, as it were, freely choose to reject or turn away from the things of God. Luther strongly refuted this from a distinctly reformed soteriological and anthropological framework. In his rebuttal to Erasmus, encapsulated in his classic work, The Bondage of the Will, Luther resurrected, we could say, Augustine's teaching on what the Scriptures teach regarding original sin in Adam and the effects that man's fallen nature renders upon the will's ability to make choices. This was Luther in responding to Erasmus's error. Quote, "The human will is like a horse on which one of only two riders may ride, God or Satan. If God rides it, it wills and goes where God wills. If Satan rides it, it wills and goes where Satan wills. Nor can it choose to run to either of the two riders or seek them out. But the riders themselves contend for the possession and control of the human will." Now, there's been debate as to the level of precision that Luther had in conceptualizing and unpacking this relationship between man's will and man's nature, whether it's unregenerate or regenerate. But nevertheless, Luther's fundamental point is clear, and it was certainly revolutionary in his era. By nature, Luther says, and really the Scriptures teach, as we would say, man's will is enslaved to Satan. By nature, man is incapable of freely choosing the things of God because he's spiritually dead in Adam. Go all over the place. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is the easiest one that comes to mind. So many Scriptures that teach this. So man is enslaved to Satan by nature. He's incapable of freely choosing the things of God by nature. Therefore, Luther comes to the conclusion to say it is only by God's sovereign grace in conversion that a sinner's will can ultimately come under the influence of a new rider. Ultimately come to the place of being able to freely choose the things of God. You've got to be born again to do this, Luther says. If God is going to ride the horse that is your will, you've got to be born again by God. Because until that moment happens, Satan rides that horse. Satan has your will bound. Luther was undoubtedly one of the earliest reformers to retrieve this distinctive of Augustine's anthropology. And again, it just comes back to, what do the Scriptures teach? You read the Scriptures on an island with no influence from broader Christendom or the society or culture in which we live. You read the Scriptures on their own terms. These would, I would humbly suggest, be the most natural conclusions that you would draw. But of course, there's a third and final overwhelmingly favorable contribution from Luther as we consider his place in the history of Christian philosophy. This kind of gets us back to something we considered last week in Sunday school. Luther sought to reform faulty understandings of human vocation. Luther sought to reform faulty understandings of human vocation. Although this element of Luther's thought may be amongst his most underappreciated, it's nevertheless amongst his most important. And it's this distinctive of Luther's thought that gets us into the realm of axiology or value, touching on the realm of ethics, practical real-life considerations. This is amongst the most practical contributions that Luther made. During the Middle Ages, we need to understand fundamentally different climate than our day in 21st century America. In the Middle Ages, it was not uncommon to experience this sort of dichotomy between those who pursued a life devoted to the things of God, those who pursued some sort of ecclesiastical vocation, and those who chose not to do so. It was viewed in this historical milieu that, you know, if you went the route of an ecclesiastical direction for your vocation, you must be a really spiritual person. You can really bring God glory in doing that. You can really have a life that matters by doing that. But if you go in a non-ecclesiastical direction as your vocational choice, you may do some good for society, perhaps. Maybe a decent person, but you're really not doing anything of value, of significance. You're not glorifying God as much as you otherwise could if you go the route of the ministry, we could say. This is where that arbitrary distinction of the sacred versus the secular came into view. But Luther rejected this divide. Luther believed from the Scriptures that every human vocation provides unique opportunities to glorify and serve the living God. I'll just give you a few samples of some of my favorite quotes where we see Luther expressing this conviction. He notes, quote, "The entire world is full of service to God, not only the churches, but also in the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field of the townsfolk and farmers." And Luther was diligent to remind the Christian layperson that your vocation, and this is practical to everybody here other than me and Pastor Rob right now, even though Pastor Rob's bivocational as well. Your vocation, brethren, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, it is plenty significant and plenty worthwhile when viewed from the eyes of God and when viewed through the lens of what Scripture teaches us about the reality of vocation. Luther, speaking to you, you have always been in some state or station. You have always been a husband or a wife, a boy or a girl, or a servant. Picture before you the humblest estate. Are you a husband and you think you have not enough to do in that sphere to govern your wife, children, domestics, and property so that all may be obedient to God and you do no one any harm? If you had 5 heads and 10 hands, even then you would be too weak for your task, so that you would never dare to think of making a pilgrimage or doing any kind of saintly work other than the work God's given to you. Be content with the gifts and graces God has given to you, and know that you can glorify God through those gifts and graces just as much and perhaps even more so than those who would serve in the ministry. These are timeless reminders for believers to hear in every generation. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:17, 23-24. Other texts remind us any form of upstanding work that Christians involve themselves with present opportunities for God to be glorified through their labor, through their vocation. Well, we're running out of time, so I'll be quick. We move into Luther's negative contributions. Positive contributions to the history of Christian philosophy. Let's consider a few of the negative contributions in the time that we have remaining. There's, again, more that could be said than what I will present this morning. But, of course, this is not a class on Luther. He's one of many figures that I'll be covering in this class. And my prayer would be that this would pique your curiosity to go and read more, study more than what we'll consider in this time. But number one, first negative contribution, we could say, Luther's convictions about the role of reason in Christian thought were ambiguous. I'm taking a charitable view on this. There's some who say that he had a horrible view of reason, but I'm going to be charitable and say that his understanding of the role of reason in Christian thought is ambiguous. Why do I say that? Well, for the average non-scholar of Luther, such as myself, it seems that he speaks about reason in ways that are self-contradictory. There's places in Luther's massive body of surviving literature where he speaks of reason as, quote, a beast, an enemy of God, carnal, a source of mischief, stupid, and even goes so far to liken it to a prostitute. Yet, with those sorts of statements being offered by Luther, and arguably his most defining moment of his life, he's reported to have appealed both to the testimony of the Scriptures and clear reason. He has some credence for reason, even as he makes his appeal against the 16th century ecclesiastical authorities of his day. Now, there's a tension here. Lutheran scholars like B.A. Gerrish concludes that, quote, the real problem is not that Luther's statements exhibit uniform hostility towards reason, but that his statements present a strangely ambivalent attitude, alternatively heaping upon reason extravagant praise and unqualified criticism. For non-Luther scholars, but scholars nonetheless, such as James Bielby, there are those who take the view that Luther believed, quote, reason can do nothing to direct one toward spiritual truth. Others, non-Luther scholars, but scholar nonetheless, like Matthew Barrett, would insist Luther understood reason and the Scriptures as from God and to serve to embody God's truth. So it's a study on the history of Christian philosophy, so you would think that Luther would be one, if he's going to be in this course, he'd be one that would have more to say on the issue of reason. But the reality is he speaks kind of out of both sides of his mouth. Some call Luther a fideist who would say there's just no place in reason. You just need to worry about having faith and faith alone. Don't worry about apologetics. Don't worry about giving rational defenses for your worldview. Just let the Word of God do its thing. And though he had a strong view of those convictions, we see Luther nonetheless engaging in apologetics and polemics at times in his day. So I don't think we could call him a fideist in that sense. But he certainly was ambiguous and had an underdeveloped corpus of literature on what he believed the value of reason or the place of reason to be within the broader understanding of Christian thought, or the broader category of Christian thought, we could say. So that would be a negative contribution, I would say, when considering the history of Christian philosophy. Second negative contribution, I think, one that maybe we're more familiar with and that's more concrete, Luther's convictions about the Lord's Supper revealed a faulty metaphysical framework. Luther's convictions about the Lord's Supper reveal a faulty metaphysical framework. Now, metaphysics, we're just speaking about the nature of reality, the nature of being. Don't be scared by that word. We have to talk about Luther's understanding of the Lord's Supper. That view that would come to be known as consubstantiation was primarily used by opponents in Luther's day. But the doctrine of consubstantiation, if we want to use Luther's own words, quote, the Lord's Supper, Luther taught, is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine given to us Christians to eat and to drink as it was instituted by Christ himself. So this language, not to be confused with transubstantiation, Luther did not believe that the bread and wine are transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus, so the Roman Catholics believe. Luther believed consubstantiation, the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ being under the bread and wine, it's the reality that the person of Christ is in, with, and under the elements in some mysterious way. The elements are not transformed, but Christ is physically in, with, and under the elements. For Luther, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to be physically present on any occasion the Lord's Supper is administered. Here's his reason for that. Quote, Christ is present naturally and personally wherever he is, which means he must be a man there too, since he is not two separate persons, but a single person. Wherever this person is, it is the single indivisible person. And if you can say, here is God, then you must also say Christ the man is present too, end quote. Now, the faulty metaphysical framework is fairly obvious for those who do not take a consubstantiation understanding of the Lord's Supper. Although God is an omnipresent being, the attribute of omnipresence cannot be predicated to Jesus' human nature. Jesus is spiritually present with his people according to his divine nature at every administration of the Lord's Supper, just as he is spiritually present with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit throughout the fullness of creation at all times, from everlasting to everlasting, or from the beginning of creation into the end of eternity. Spiritually present, we can say, by virtue of omnipresence, he is God the Son, and yet Jesus' human nature remains physically localized in heaven until his return on the last day. The human nature, though glorified, does not have the divine attribute of omnipresence. Luther's convictions about consubstantiation flow out of a woodenly literal reading of Christ's words, "This is my body, and this is my blood." And aside from that faulty hermeneutic, he had a faulty metaphysic. Luther failed in this way to maintain a proper distinction between what is proper to Christ's divine nature, in this case omnipresence, and what is proper to Christ's human nature, in this case finitude. And Lutherans continue to make this error to our present day. Stephen Wellam offers incisive clarification to help us avoid making the same kind of mistake as Luther and Lutherans in this particular area. And for those others, other perhaps denominations, less common than the Lutherans, but others who would hold to a form of consubstantiation. Wellam explains, quote, "The union of Christ's two natures does not obscure the integrity of either. Within Christ, the creator-creature distinction is preserved. There is no blend of natures or transfer of attributes from one nature to the other." If I could articulate it more simply, the divine nature of Christ never ceases to remain fully divine, and the human nature of Christ never ceases to remain fully human. If we fail to make these necessary category distinctions, we run into a whole host of potential errors, one of which could be, potentially, the doctrine of consubstantiation. Well, very quickly, number three. Luther's conduct in apologetical and polemical engagements has led to a complicated legacy. Third negative contribution to the history of Christian philosophy. Got to be honest here on this one. And it's a fitting place for us to close, I believe. Luther's conduct in apologetical and polemical engagements has led to a complicated legacy. Despite being used in largely unrivaled ways to advance the full counsel of God's Word, we would be remiss to ignore the complicated legacy of the 16th century German reformer. When we evaluate Luther's polemical conduct when engaging with fellow believers, it's apparent that he was often prone to modeling a divisive and harsh spirit. John Calvin's firsthand observations are very telling about the kind of behavior that Luther was known for displaying towards those who were supposed to be on the same team oftentimes. Here's Calvin. "I acknowledge Luther as an illustrious servant of God, but while he is endued with rare and excellent virtues, he labors at the same time under serious faults. Would that he had rather studied to curb his restless, uneasy temperament, which is so apt to boil over in every direction. I wish, moreover, that he'd always bestowed the fruits of that vehemence of natural temperament upon the enemies of the truth, and that he had not flashed his lightning sometimes also upon the servants of the Lord. Would that he had been more observant and careful in the acknowledgement of his own vices. Flatterers have done him much mischief, since Luther is naturally too prone to be overindulgent to himself. It is our part, however, so to reprove whatsoever evil qualities may beset him, as that we may make some allowance for him at the same time on the score of these remarkable endowments with which he has been gifted. So, there were times, according to Calvin and others, Luther was not always the most charitable brother to those who were also of the similar cause of seeking reformation in his era. He was a bold stalwart for the truth. He had difficulties, however, at times in modeling the kind of grace that we should be called to model, even with fellow brothers and sisters who disagree with us. And then, apologetically, it's evident that his posture was not always becoming of an ambassador for Christ. And this is the most, I would say, disgraceful fruit of Luther's life. That in the last few years of his life, he published that volume on the Jews and their lies. And though Luther did not express this perspective towards Jewish people earlier in his ministry, there was a shift toward the end of his life that is expressed in this volume. And Luther, even towards other religious groups as well, would become increasingly more hostile in some of the rhetoric that he would use in his apologetics. But Luther, in the volume on the Jews and their lies, declares, quote, "Lords and princes everywhere must rid their societies of the devilish Jews." And he gives a 7-step plan in dealing with his 16th century Jewish neighbors, including but not limited to, quote, "setting fire to the Jewish synagogues or schools, burying and covering with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them, that their houses be razed and destroyed, that their rabbis be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb, that safe conduct on highways be abolished completely for them, that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping, and that a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle be put into the hands of young, strong Jews and Jewesses." Devastating to read. And it's a warning to us, is it not, about the danger of not finishing well in some ways. I have no doubt that Luther was converted. I have no doubt that Luther was a man mightily used by God in so many ways, but we can't excuse such language, and we shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't turn a blind eye to it. We should acknowledge Luther was a man greatly used by God. He was a man who was a great sinner, like we are, saved by God's grace. So as we've done with our previous figures in this course, we recognize that there's only one hero in redemptive history. It's Jesus Christ. It's the triune God. So we give thanks to God for our heritage as Reformed Baptists, which largely comes from men like Luther taking that stand on the authority of Scripture to set the course of history to where we find ourselves today. And now living in a nation where we can practice our faith freely, without fear, to worship the living God and to see, as Luther put it in other places, to see the Word do the work. Not that we would have anybody convinced or persuaded through our own devices to be a Christian, not to manufacture and manipulate people to become Christians, but to, by presenting the gospel and the full counsel of God's Word, seek to win the consciences of hell-bound sinners that they too would come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So praise God for men like Luther, despite his faults, and may God continue to raise up such men and women in our day to stand on the truth of God's Word and to point others to Christ for His glory, for the good of His people. Well, I've gone about 8 minutes over, which I thought I would go a little bit longer, so I'm grateful. I'm going to close, I promise, very brief word of prayer. I can pray briefly, and then we'll be dismissed till our morning service. Father in heaven, we recognize that Luther, like us, was a man with clay feet. He was a sinner saved by grace. So God, we acknowledge his sin, but we acknowledge the ways that you worked in his life. We praise you for the ways that he pointed us and pointed others in previous generations to Christ. And we pray that we, like Luther in our day, would be those who point others to Christ as well, and that live for Christ's glory, not our own. be with us as we fellowship in the time that we have before our service. And would you be honored and well pleased with everything that would happen under this roof in our corporate worship, in our fellowship meal, and later today in our prayer service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.